which has the notes in it. So feel free to help yourself if you don't have the notes. The R at the bottom of page 12 in the notes, the bottom of page 12, we're looking at that section, why believe the Bible? Why believe the Bible? And we observe that to say that we believe the Bible is the Word of God is very different from giving the reasons why we believe that it's the Word of God. And we have looked at several reasons why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. On page 11, we saw the testimony of Christ and the apostles, the spiritual test, in other words, the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit, telling us that the Bible is the Word of God. Then we looked last week also at the pragmatic test, pragmatism, does it work? And we saw that the Bible, yes, it does work. And then the last thing we looked at last week was the test of fulfilled prophecy. And we just looked at a few prophecies, prophecies concerning the Jews, prophecy concerning Nineveh, prophecy concerning Babylon, and then we looked at five prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we mention these, remember there's a lot more that we could give, but these are just a few of the prophecies regarding the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all this gives us a confidence that the Bible really is the Word of God. But there is one more area that we would like to look at, and that is the test of archaeology. The archaeology. Now, as we go on to page 13, men frequently ridicule certain stories in the Bible. For example, so-called experts at one time did not believe that Abraham really lived, or that the place from which he came, Ur of the Chaldees, actually existed. They claimed that the Tower of Babel was a myth, and that in Abraham's day, men could not write. But in each of these cases, archaeology has proved the skeptics to be wrong, and has confirmed the biblical accounts in a remarkable way. And whenever archaeology has uncovered evidence, the results have confirmed the Bible. In scores of cases, the findings have demonstrated the validity of the Word of God. Archaeology refutes the critics' contention that the Bible is inaccurate and fallible, and it remains to be demonstrated that the Bible is wrong in any given particular. And archaeological discoveries have done much to prove the truth of the biblical records, and to establish the believer in the conviction that the Bible is true. I put three examples here for you, and then I will give you one more afterwards. So first of all, a reference to the Hittites. Now the Hittites are a people that are mentioned a number of times in the Bible, such as in Genesis 15, and verse 20, which is a very plain verse, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim. So the Hittites are mentioned there as a people. The Hittites would also be mentioned in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1 and verse 26. Alright, and the man went into the land of the Hittites, and build a city, and call the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. So he went into the land of the Hittites. And then Judges chapter 3 and verse 5. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. So it's just shown three references there where the Hittites are mentioned. But there was a time when the very existence of the Hittites was doubted. you know, so the Bible talked about Hittites, but archaeology had never shown any evidence that there were such a people as the Hittites. You know, and whenever that happens, well, then the Bible must be wrong, because that's the attitude that has developed over the years. We don't believe that the Bible is true, so, you know, the Bible talks about some people called the Hittites, and we've never had any secular evidence that there were such a people. Well, then the Bible must be wrong. However, in this particular case again, it has now been proven that they were a very great people, and that they were able to fight with the Egyptians on even terms over a period of a century, and eventually to make a treaty of alliance with them. So Egypt, we know, was a powerful country. Nobody questions Egypt. We all know that there's Egypt. But the Hittites, no, we don't know them. But now archaeology has shown evidence that there were some people called the Hittites, that they were a powerful nation, that they fought with the Egyptians. You know, so all these things were found, and in 1906, I realize that's more than 100 years ago now, but the Hittite capital was excavated, and many tablets were uncovered written in the Hittite language. So here is one example where the Bible mentioned the Hittites, secular people, so-called liberal, you know, liberal Bible scholars. Oh, we have no evidence of the Hittites, so therefore we reject the Hittites. The Bible is wrong. But archaeology, even over 100 years ago already, showed that the Bible is not wrong, but the Bible is right. All right, another example would be Sargon. Now, King Sargon is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. Okay? In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. So, again, this was a case where Sargon was mentioned in the Bible, but he was not known anywhere else, not known in secular history. But then, the Khorshabad king list gave his name. So at one time it's thought to be a mistake in Isaiah. Now, I got some additional information here on the Khorshabad king list. All right? And this is from the Journal of Near Eastern Studies, volume 1, number 3, which is dated July 1942. All right? The Assyrian king list from Khorshabad. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is 5 pages, don't worry. But I'll just read a brief section. The new king list discussed in the following was found at Khorshabad, the site of ancient Dur-Sarukhan. Khorshabad is the modern name. It is in present-day Iraq. It's in the northern part of Iraq, not too far from Mosul. Mosul is a name that we regularly hear in the news. All right. And then it says, it was found in the course of excavations conducted in the season 1932-33 by the Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. So this was found, all right, 1932, thereabouts. All right. Now the tablet containing the list measures 7 1/4 by 5 1/4 inches. All right. So it's not a large tablet, you know, 7 by 5 inches, 13 by 18 centimeters, you know, roughly. All right. Now, the text of the king list extends through 4 columns, 2 in the obverse, which is the front of the tablet, and 2 on the reverse. And then it goes on in further detail. So, but here is the Khorshabad king list, and when people started reading it, they found that Sargon was mentioned there. So at one time, well, mistaken Isaiah. You know, no secular evidence that there ever was such a king. But then archaeology showed that there was such a king. All right, another example would be Daniel. And turning to Daniel chapter 5, verse 29. Then commanded Belshazzar, now Daniel has just interpreted the writing on the wall, all right? The finger wrote on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. All right? So, then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. So, the question is, third ruler in the kingdom. But if Belshazzar, the king, makes him next to him, you would expect him to be second. The same as Joseph in Egypt, you know, you have Pharaoh as number one, and he elevates Joseph, so Joseph becomes number two. So, if Belshazzar is the king, then he would have made Daniel the second ruler in the kingdom, not the third ruler. So, there must have been, again, a mistake in the Bible. Alright? Rather than accepting the word of God, there's that constantly going on. Mistake in the Bible, mistake in the Bible. But again, archaeology found out that the Bible was not wrong, that the Bible was correct. Now there was a king by the name of Nabonidus. Alright? Nabonidus loved stars. But to see the stars, you have to do it at night. So he would be up at night looking at the stars and studying the stars. But as men during the daytime, he was not available to rule the kingdom. Because during the daytime, he had to sleep. All right? So he got his son, Belshazzar, to be a co-regent. So he was the king, but his son, well, he did the actual ruling, so that he was free to study the stars. Nabonidus is number one. Belshazzar, then, is number two. And the best Belshazzar could do was make Daniel number three. So again, there was no mistake in the Bible. The Bible, again, was correct. All right, there are just three examples. Now, I do want to give you one more, all right? I have here a clipping that I got from the internet approximately a year ago. And I cut it, you know, cut and pasted it. I said, maybe sometime I can use it for the church bulletin, which we have not done. Let me read this. The article is titled, Scholar Finds Proof for Bible. An Israeli archaeologist says ancient fortifications recently excavated in Jerusalem date back 3,000 years to the time of King Solomon and support a biblical narrative about the era. If the age of the wall is correct, the finding would be an indication that Jerusalem was home to a strong central government that had the resources and manpower needed to build massive fortifications in the 10th century BC. That's a key point of dispute among scholars because it would match the Bible's account that the Hebrew kings David and Solomon ruled from Jerusalem around that time. The approximate date is 1000 for King David is 1000 BC. Alright? While some Holy Land archaeologists support that version of history, including the archaeologist behind the dig, Eilat Nazar, a woman, by the way. Others posit that David's monarchy was largely mythical and there was no strong government to speak of in that era. Speaking to reporters at the site on Monday, Nazar called her find, quote, the most significant construction we have from first temple days in Israel. It means that at that time, the 10th century, in Jerusalem, there was a regime capable of carrying out such construction. That's the end of the quote. Based on what she believes to be the age of the fortifications and their location, Mazar suggested it was built by Solomon, David's son, and mentioned in the Book of Kings. The fortifications, including a monumental gatehouse and a 70-meter-long section of an ancient wall, are located just outside the present-day walls of Jerusalem's Old City, next to the holy compound known to Jews as the Temple Mount and to Muslims as the Noble Sanctuary. According to the Old Testament, Solomon built his first Jewish temple on that site. That temple was destroyed by Babylonians, rebuilt, renovated by King Herod 2,000 years ago, and then destroyed again by Roman legions in 70 AD. The compound now houses two important Islamic buildings. I think some of you are aware of that: the Golden Calf, the Dome of the Rock, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Archaeologists have excavated the fortifications in the past, first in the 1860s, and most recently in the 1980s. But Mazar claimed her dig was the first complete excavation and the first to turn up strong evidence for the wall's age: a large number of pottery shards, which archaeologists often use to figure out the age of findings. And then the final paragraph: Aaron Mayer, an archaeology professor at Bar-Ilan University near Tel Aviv, said he had yet to see evidence that the fortifications are as old as Mazar claims. There are remains from the 10th century in Jerusalem, he said, but proof of a strong centralized kingdom at that time remains tenuous or doubtful. So quite interesting. Then, this I say, I got off the internet about a year ago. And then, I'm not sure how many of you get National Geographic. Somebody gave it to me for my birthday. And the December issue, 2010, The Search for King David: New Discoveries in the Holy Land, referring to this, page 66. All right. Kings of Controversy is the article. Was the kingdom of David and Solomon a glorious empire, or just a little cow town? It depends on which archaeologist you ask. So, and then this article talks about the woman here, Halat Mazar, and then it mentions some of the others too. Very interesting. So she comes up with the conclusion, yes, there really was a King David. Yes, there really was a King Solomon. Yes, they did have the proper government. And then some of the others, no, we don't believe it. So this is the kind of thing, it's still going on today, where some are willing to accept the Bible, but others are not. So it's interesting. So it's still going on. Again, no archaeological evidence has ever contradicted the Bible. Right. Now, I'm not suggesting you all go to the Holy Land and you enjoy an archaeological dig, but it's interesting, you know, to read some of these reports, to see, you know, I can't take time to go into this article, but if any of you are interested, you're welcome to borrow the National Geographic and to read it, and because there is many points where I pointed out this supports that there is the Bible account is true. Well, let's look at the concluding remark here. Men whose hearts have not been opened and whose eyes are blinded by the prince of this world will never come to the truth of God, even when the evidence is given to them. Essentially, the problem remains a spiritual one. Only when men permit the light of the gospel to shine in their hearts through Jesus Christ will they believe that the Bible is the Word of God. But we can give the evidence. I mentioned 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we should be able to give a reason of the hope
Why do you believe the Bible?
Well, archaeology is one reason why I believe the Bible. Because archaeology has systematically and consistently supported the truth of the Word of God. I believe it because of fulfilled prophecy. You see so many prophecies in the Old Testament, and you see them literally fulfilled. Prophecies about the Jews, prophecies about Nineveh, prophecies about Babylon, prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And there are many other examples there as well. So, again, I see a reason why I accept the Bible as the Word of God. All right? So it's helpful for us to see some of these points. All right, when I teach the subject of evidences, Christian evidences, then we give more reasons and evidences why we believe the Bible is true. A subject like the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for instance, would also be evidence of the truth of the Word of God. Well, let's go on to the next point here. Canonicity. Canonicity. Alright, the definition, first of all, the word canon comes from the Greek kanon, meaning originally a reed or a rule, then it became a measuring rod, and hence it is a rod or a standard, so that you see a gradual development in the language there. So kanon, a reed, you know, so there's a reed there, but then it became a reed, it became a rule, so you use it for measuring, and then ultimately it became a standard. Now, as applied to the Bible, the word canon refers to those books that have been measured, because it's a measuring rule, they have been found satisfactory, they have met the test of measuring, and they're approved and accepted as being inspired of God. So that the canonicity then of the Bible is the quality or the character of the scriptures by which they are our rule of faith and life. Faith and practice, we sometimes say, faith and life, as the infallible Word of God. So canonicity is important then because it answers a number of questions, such as which books should be in the Bible. And are there books that should not be in the Bible? Because it is a reference, canonicity, to the character of the scriptures that we say, this is the infallible Word of God. It's the rule. That's the canon, the rule. We say, this is the Word of God. Now, recognition of canonicity. Canonicity is not identical with recognition by the church. Alright? You might say the church says, okay, we accept these books as being canonical. This is the Word of God. But the books of the Bible were canonical when they were written. Not that they were written and some stage later on the church said, okay, we'll put this in the Bible. No. They were written, and they were immediately the Word of God, from the moment that they were written. So the books of the Bible were canonical when written, in the true sense of the word, that is, they were the rule of God for our faith and life, from the very moment that they were written. Paul sat down and he wrote, or he used, in many cases he used an amanuensis, or a scribe, to do their writing for him. Alright? Seems that Paul may have had problems with his eyes, so he used somebody to do the writing for him, like a secretary. So, but from the moment they were written, they were God's rule for our faith and for our practice. So these books then, that we have in the Bible, were recognized by the particular portions of the Church of God to which they were written, as canonical at the time when they were written. So if Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians and the Ephesians received it, or when the Ephesians received it and read it, they immediately said, this is the Word of God. They didn't say, oh, here's another letter for Paul.
No.
He's written so many letters. Let's not pay any attention to it. No. They say this is not just a letter from Paul. This is God's word for us. So they recognize it immediately. And although recognition by the church as a whole in some cases requires time, in general, the various books of the Bible were recognized by God's people as the Word of God when those books were read and studied. So when Paul wrote Ephesians, they accepted it. When Paul wrote Thessalonians, they accepted it as the Word of God. When he wrote to the church in Philippi, the believers there accepted it. This is God's Word to us. Now, next question. How do we know the books of the Bible are canonical? Nothing could be more false than the answer given by certain ecclesiastical personages to the effect that the councils of the church have decreed that these books are authoritative. Alright? There is no church council that said these are the books that should be in the Bible. Alright? So, it is sometimes claimed for the Old Testament, Council in Jamnia, New Testament, Council in Nicaea. Those of you who went to Greece and Turkey, remember we were in Nicaea. So it's been wrongly said that, quote, the list of books in the Old Testament was determined by a council of rabbis at Jamnia, 80 AD, and the list of books in the New Testament was determined by a council of bishops at Nicaea in 325 AD. Jamnia, by the way, is in the Holy Land, and of course Nicaea is in present-day Turkey. So looking at these two, there is no record of any official decisions of any council of rabbis at Jamnia with regard to any list of books. Now, there was a meeting in Jamnia, there's no question, we know that, alright? We know that the rabbis at Jamnia were influential. They sometimes confer together, but history gives no such thing as any authoritative decision on the canon by a council of rabbis. Alright, so those that claim, Council of Jamnia, oh, they said these 39 books should be in the Old Testament. No. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the Council of Nicaea took no action in regard to any list of New Testament books. Alright, you know what happened in Nicaea. They determined the matter of the deity of Christ, the Arian controversy, where Arius went around saying there was a time when he was not, referring to Jesus Christ. There was a time when he was not. In other words, Christ had a beginning. He was not eternal. He is of a similar substance with God the Father, but he is not of the same substance. Homoiousios, similar, but not homoousios, of the same substance as the Father. Sorry about those Greek words there. Alright? But that was the issue. Is he of the same substance as the Father, or is he of similar substance? Arius was saying, similar. The Word of God says, the same substance. Alright? And that's where Athanasius comes in. Deacon from the church in North Africa, and there was a saying, Athanasius contra mundi. Contra, you know, against. Mundi, the Latin word for world. Athanasius against the world. Because Athanasius says Christ is of the same substance as the Father. Alright? And that was ultimately realized to be true by the church. And so the Council of Nicaea dealt with the issue of the deity of Christ and the eternality of Christ. So they settled the doctrine on the authority of the Word of God. They settled the definition of the great doctrine of the Trinity as based upon the fact of the perfect deity of Jesus Christ. But they did not have any action about a list of books that should be in the Bible. Alright, or even the New Testament. So it is not until near the end of the 4th century that church councils published formal lists of books. But these lists were not put as authoritative decisions, like the Council of Constantinople in 381, you know, they published a list, but it was not said, this is our decision that these books should be in the Bible. But rather, it was a declaration that these books were already recognized by the Christian Church as belonging in the Bible. All right? So you have the various councils there. But there was no council that said, we declare that these books belong in the Bible. They published a list and say, well, these are accepted. These are the Bible, books in the Bible. All right, a note on the canonicity of the Old Testament. Only those books that Christ and his apostles recognized as the written word of God are entitled to be regarded as canonical. So if Christ accepted a book in the Old Testament, we accept that book in the Old Testament. If the apostles recognize certain books that belong in the Old Testament, we accept them. So now, this recognition was afforded in a twofold manner. Many of the books of the Old Testament are quoted as the Word of God, as being given by the Spirit, or the Spirit is said to have uttered what is therein recorded. Remember the phrase, thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent. And God said, and God spoke all these words. But those, the phrase like that is used more than 3,800 times in the Old Testament. So that we can say, this is the Word of God. So we have the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. So we have that. So Christ and his apostles then refer to the sacred writings of the Jews, the volume which they regarded as divine, as being what it claimed to be, the Word of God. So Christ quoted from the Old Testament. The apostles quoted from the Old Testament. Paul quoted from the Old Testament. So we see a lot of quotations there. And so what happens then is, all therefore that is necessary for the Christians to determine the canon of the Old Testament is to ascertain what books were included in the scriptures that were recognized by the Jews of that period. And there is no reasonable doubt about that issue. Because the Jewish canon of the Old Testament included all the 39 books and no other books which we now recognize as constituting the Old Testament scriptures. So there's no question there. What the Jews accepted, the same 39 books that we accept today. Josephus, I think you've heard that name before, Josephus, the Jewish historian, he makes a reference to the books in the Old Testament. And he comes up not with 39, but with a different number. And the reason is that he refers to the various scrolls. And so, for instance, the 12 minor prophets are written on one scroll. Alright? So that he would count as one. So this is how sometimes, if you look at that list, but he doesn't say 39. No, he doesn't. So you have, say, 1st and 2nd Kings, one scroll. You have Jeremiah and Lamentations together, one scroll. Alright? 12 minor prophets, one scroll. But if you consider all that, you will find that what Josephus mentions as a secular historian again matches perfectly with the 39 books that we have in the Old Testament. So there's no question. The Jews used the same 39 books as we have them. Of course, they don't call them the Old Testament. I think you realize that. Because they don't have a New Testament like we do. To them, the Old Testament, that's the Word of God. That's the Bible. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Those three parts. But it's the same as what we have in the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament is concerned, four broad principles guided or aided in the determination of which books of the New Testament should be accepted as canonical. So which books written after Christ and about Christ should be in the Bible. So the first point was apostolicity. Was the book written by an apostle? Or if it was not written by an apostle, did the author of the book sustain such a relation to an apostle as to raise his book to the level of the apostolic books? All right. Matthew, was he one of the apostles? Yes. Mark? No. But Mark was very closely associated with Peter. Peter, we know, was an apostle. So as a result, Mark's writing then gets raised to the level of an apostle. All right? As Papias, I've mentioned this before, the church father Papias said that Mark wrote down what Peter told him. All right? Then Luke, one of the apostles? No. But Luke is very closely associated with an apostle. All right? The apostle Paul. He was companion of the apostle Paul. Remember when we looked at the book of Acts? The we passages? So Luke was with Paul. So again, Paul being an apostle, that raises Luke to that level. Alright? Well, then you get to the Pauline epistles, you know. Say, James. James. That's the brother of our Lord. So, James, he was not one of the apostles, but he was our Lord's brother. So that raises that to the level. The same with Jude. Jude was one of the brothers of our Lord. So again, that raises that to that level. Alright? So, you see that. So apostolicity, all right? It was written by an apostle or somebody very closely associated with the apostles or our Lord. The second thing was contents. Were the contents of a given book of such a spiritual character as to entitle it to this rank? In other words, they would read it. And they recognized the spiritual character. They said, yes, this belongs in the Word of God. This is, all right, the Word of God. Universality. Was the book universally received in the church? All right, Paul wrote, say, to the Ephesians. But when other churches read it, did they accept it? The answer is yes. They all recognized it as being the Word of God. And then inspiration, did the book give evidence of being divinely inspired? And again, there was no problem there. So it's a remarkable fact that we have no early interference of church authority in the making of a canon. No council discussed the subject. No formal decisions were made. The canon seems to have shaped itself. And that non-interference of authority is actually a valuable evidence to the genuineness of our Gospels. For it does appear that it was owing to no adventitious authority, but by their own weight, that they crushed all rivals out of existence. You know, there's today sometimes you hear, oh, did you read about the Gospel of Thomas? Gospel of Thomas. All I know is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What about the Gospel of Thomas? What about the Gospel of Judas? You know, these are books that may be ancient, but they do not belong in the Bible. All right? And usually at Easter time, sometimes at Christmas time, they will all of a sudden, articles will appear in the paper. Oh, look, here's the Gospel of Judas. Or look, here's the Gospel of Thomas. Watch out. Easter's going to be next month. See if there's going to be anything in the papers. But that's what usually happens every year. Some of these books are brought up. Pseudepigrapha. False writings. All right? They're referred to. Okay? So, now we do, of course, also have the apocryphal books. The Apocrypha are 14 books found between the Old and the New Testaments in some Bibles. All right? They are 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, additions to the book of Esther, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus. Please don't confuse that with Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiasticus. Baruch, including the letter of Jeremiah. The Song of the Three Holy Children, you know, that would be related to Daniel, the three in the fiery furnace. Song of the Three Holy Children, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, and then we have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So that is a list of them. Now note, they were written in Greek. All the Old Testament books were written either in Hebrew or parts of it in Aramaic. But no Old Testament books were written in Greek. The Apocrypha were written in Greek. The Apocrypha were not included in the canon of the Jews. They did not accept them. 39 books that we have, yes, but no Apocrypha. They are never quoted in the New Testament. So we have quotes in the New Testament from many of the Old Testament books, but never is there a quote from one of the Apocryphal books. The Apocrypha are accepted by Roman Catholics, but they are rejected by Protestants. So, it's interesting in looking at some of these things, you know, even Jerome, when he translated the Vulgate, all right, that would be roughly around the year 400, he translated them because he thought they were interesting reading, but he never regarded them as the Word of God. But it's 1543, when after the Protestant Reformation, 1517 with Martin Luther, 1543, you get the Council of Trent, and that's what we say is the official beginning of the present-day Roman Catholic Church. And it is the Council of Trent that said these Apocrypha belong in the Bible. Before that, they were not regarded as the Word of God. Interesting reading, maybe, but not regarded as the Word of God, till the 1540s, when the Church of Rome says this is part of the Bible. So the Roman Catholics have it, we don't. Now, the best answer to those who ask why the Apocrypha are not in the Bible is to produce them and let them tell their own story. In other words, read them. Alright? They abound in errors and in statements contrary to those found in the undoubtedly canonical books. In other words, read them and see. Canonicity is a quality of the books that the spirit-guided mind can perceive. And when you read the Apocrypha, you will find they are not to be in the Bible. They're not part of the Word of God. And with that, we shall conclude for tonight. So next week, we can go on with the matter of problems of inspiration.